Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to The Esau Effect, Esau the Spirit. This teaching is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com, T-H-E, messianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. What we're doing is looking for a sign. The sign we seek will help us to identify a hidden enemy, one that we will need to recognize the closer we get to the end. We learned a few things about the blessing Isaac gave to the brothers, Jacob and Esau. We saw that one day Esau would gain dominion and break the yoke of Jacob from his neck. Then we turned our attention to the physical traits of Esau and the pattern of how he gains power in a government and the kind of government that came from Esau. We are beginning to see that Esau is everywhere. He is among the Muslims and the Jews. Esau is a driving force of the weapon called Islam, which has adopted many of Esau's traits. But more than that, Esau is now a driving force in modern secular society as well. Some of what I say may sound anti-Semitic, so I want to make this disclaimer. First, I am not an anti-Semite or an anti-Zionist. Let me explain something about Zionism. It has two definitions depending upon your theology. One, Israel belongs to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And two, Israel belongs to the God of Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau. I am a Jacobite. True believers are grafted into the olive tree, which is Yeshua. Those believers are from the houses of Judah and Israel. I bless them. I stand with them. Israel belongs to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's go back to Genesis 27, verses 39 and 40. This is when Isaac blessed Esau. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword shall you live, and shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you shall have the dominion, that you shall break his yoke from off your neck." The Bible has a lot to say about houses. The house of Jacob, the house of Judah, the house of Israel, the house of Joseph, the house of Ephraim. These are the good houses in Scripture. There are many other houses in the Bible, too. The house of Abimelech, house of Bethuel, house of Pharaoh, house of Heber, house of Jerubbaal, and so forth. It is noteworthy that Ishmael does not have a house in the Bible. This is because Esau married into Ishmael's family and absorbed what might have well become a house of Ishmael. Now, many believers do not grasp what being in a house means. A house is both a physical and a spiritual place. So everyone that is connected to a house is with that house, either physically, culturally, or spiritually, sometimes all three. There is a very important house that is mentioned only once in the Bible, but yet it is a house that wreaks such havoc that God will destroy it completely. It is the house of Esau. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 18. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. It isn't until the prophesied destruction that the house of Esau is even mentioned in Scripture. People see Islam, Christianity, and Judaism as a three-way fight, but in reality, it is still the ongoing fight between Jacob and Esau, between the house of Jacob and the house of Esau. Esau is a physical man, as we have seen, but he is also an evil spirit. Esau's spirit came directly from Hasatan, and it manifests itself as everything evil in the world. Remember, the enemy that we do not see is by far the worst of all our enemies. And God is now showing us, giving us a sign, where the enemy is so that he doesn't come up on us unawares like he did to his very first enemy that we'll take a look at in a minute. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The most popular interpretation about the two seeds is that this verse is merely an end-time prophecy having to do with Yeshua's triumph over Satan. But this scripture has a near fulfillment as well. This is because it specifically mentions the bruising of a head and the bruising of a heel. The lives of Isaac's twins, Esau and Jacob, are the only near fulfillment that is possible. This is explained in Genesis 25, verses 22 to 26. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out all red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came out his brother, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. The struggles of Esau and Jacob in the womb, and throughout history, fulfills both the physical and spiritual aspects of the kind of enmity described in Genesis 3:15 as having to do with a fight between two seeds. I'll bet Jacob was born with a bruise on his head, and I bet that Esau was born with a bruise on his heel. Jacob could easily have been killed because of that soft spot babies have. Just imagine if Esau's heel had managed to kick in just the right place. We would not be having this conversation, that's for sure. Because they struggled in the womb, it means that one of them was trying to kill the other. We do not learn until later in the story which one wanted to kill the other, and of course it was Esau wanting to kill Jacob. But Satan has taught lies about Jacob using this account. I have heard it taught that Jacob was trying to be the firstborn, which was why his hand was on Esau's heel, as if Jacob were trying to pull Esau back into the womb. The teaching stated that Jacob was jealous of Esau's firstborn status so much that he later tricked Esau out of his firstborn birthright and the firstborn's special blessing. Jacob has been reviled, and believers have expressed shame for Jacob under this false teaching and Christian doctrine. The true story is that Esau was kicking Jacob's head in an attempt to kill him. Esau's kicking heel would have crushed Jacob's head if Jacob had not reached up to stop it. Jacob was not trying to usurp Esau. Esau was trying to be the only baby born. The Bible says Esau and Jacob struggled in Rebekah's womb. The Hebrew word for struggle is ratzatz. It is Strong's 7533, which defines the word as to crack in pieces, literally or figuratively, break, bruise. Ah, there's that word from Genesis 3:15, bruise, and crush. You see, Esau was kicking Jacob's head, and again, he could easily have crushed Jacob's head. So Jacob was born with a bruise. But Jacob grabbed Esau's heel. Thus, Esau was born with a bruised heel. The two seeds that were within Rebekah's womb were of two different varieties. One was of the same spiritual fruit as the tree of life, and the other was the same spiritual fruit as the mixed tree of knowledge of good and evil. As we look at Esau's life, we will see how mixtures were a guiding precept of his life. The concept of the two trees being represented by the two brothers also shows us they are the wheat and the tares. Yeshua said the two crops have to grow up together until harvest time. Then, at the time of harvest, the tares are removed first. They are separated and then burned. Obadiah teaches us that being burned is the fate of Esau. Esau equals the tares. The Bible says Esau grew up to be a cunning hunter and was a man of the field. This is because he was a rough and tumble character. Genesis 25:27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. The meaning of that word cunning is that Esau was a yada in Hebrew, intelligent and skillful in English. He was also called a hunter, tsayid in Hebrew. There was another character given this epithet of tsayid, Nimrod. Genesis 10, verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod was also mighty, or Gibor in Hebrew, meaning a warrior. Nimrod's reputation was of a warrior who openly hunted humans before the Lord, rather, in God's face. Nimrod was known as a tyrant with good reason. Esau has the same trait, but Esau is a tzayid warrior who is yada, intelligent and skillful, or, if you please, a smooth-talking politician. Furthermore, the word cunning has the connotation of one who stalks his prey. He hides and waits, an attribute that Esau maintains to this day. When the time is right, he springs into action. let's look at what it means to be a tare. Tares look like wheat until just before harvest. Wheat is a type of grass. Tares are grasses too. There are actually 9 species of grass called tares, but it is believed that the tares in the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13 were called bearded tares. They grow up together. They both appear to have kernels, but only the wheat turns out to actually have kernels or seeds. Tares do not have kernels. The bearded tare is poisonous. If it is mixed with wheat and ingested, it can cause sickness and possibly death. For this reason, the tares have to be harvested out of the wheat before the wheat can be harvested. It is just before harvest when the farmer and everyone who will be involved in the harvest can begin to clearly identify the tares. We are just about to start identifying the tares. God said he hated Esau. I recently heard Monty Judah talk about this. He said he was never able to understand how God could hate someone. It went against his grain to think of a God that could hate someone. And I must admit that I've had difficulty with this as well. Probably you do, too. Let's go to Malachi chapter 1, verse 3. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There is a reason God hated Esau that is not explained in our current Bible. This is because the Christian Bible leaves out some very important books that were once in the Bible, but now we call them extra-biblical. The book of Jasher or Yasher gives us more perspective on this. Yasher 26:17. And the boys grew up to their 15th year, and they came amongst the society of men. Esau was a designing and deceitful man, and an expert hunter in the field. And Jacob was a man perfect and wise, dwelling in tents, feeding flocks, and learning the instructions of the Lord and the commands of his father and mother. Here we see further explanation about the natures of Esau and Jacob. Esau was designing, conniving, deceitful, an expert hunter in the field. Jacob was perfect and wise, dwelling in tents, feeding flocks, and learning instructions and the commandments of God from his parents. Here is more from Genesis, starting in Genesis 25, verse 29. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, Feed me, I pray you, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, Sell me this day your birthright. And Jacob said, Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, Swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Again, it is not possible to understand this account in Genesis without the book of Yasher. Genesis leaves out details that lead some people to scorn Jacob for taking advantage of poor Esau. As Paul Harvey used to say, here is the rest of the story. Let's look at Yesher, chapter 27. And Esau at that time, after the death of Abraham, frequently went in the field to hunt. And Nimrod, king of Babel, the same was Amraphel, also frequently went with his mighty men to hunt in the field and to walk about with his men in the cool of the day. And Nimrod was observing Esau all the days, for a jealousy was formed in the heart of Nimrod against Esau all the days. And on a certain day Esau went in the field to hunt, and he found Nimrod walking in the wilderness with his two men. And all his mighty men and his people were with him in the wilderness, but they removed at a distance from him, and they went from him in different directions to hunt. And Esau concealed himself for Nimrod, and he lurked for him in the wilderness. And Nimrod and his mighty men that were with him did not know him, and Nimrod and his men frequently walked about in the field at the cool of the day, and to know where his men were hunting in the field. And Nimrod and two of his men that were with him came to the place where they were, when Esau started suddenly from his lurking place, and drew his sword, and hastened, and ran to Nimrod, and cut off his head. Now, there's a clue to the true spirit of Esau. Let's continue in verse 8. And Esau fought a desperate fight with the two men that were with Nimrod, and when they called out to him, Esau turned to them and smote them to death with his sword. And all the mighty men of Nimrod, who had left him to go to the wilderness, heard the cry at a distance, and they knew the voices of those two men, and they ran to know the cause of it, when they found their king and the two men that were lying with him dead in the wilderness. And when Esau saw the mighty men of Nimrod coming at a distance, he fled, and thereby escaped. And Esau took the valuable garments of Nimrod, which Nimrod's father had bequeathed to Nimrod, and with which Nimrod prevailed over the whole land, and he ran and concealed them in his house. And Esau took those garments and ran into the city on account of Nimrod's men. And he came unto his father's house, wearied and exhausted from fight. And he was ready to die through grief when he approached his brother Jacob and sat before him. You see, Jacob was at home performing the ritual that was the responsibility of the firstborn son, Esau. What ritual was that? It was the traditional meal of comfort that the eldest son made for his father when the grandfather died. Red lentil stew was the traditional Middle Eastern meal of comfort that Isaac deserved to have cooked for him by his firstborn son. But Esau was so self-concerned that his only thought upon the death of his grandfather Abraham, upon whose knees he sat, was to go kill things. His thoughts were not toward the grieving Isaac and caring for him, but in going about his business as usual. In the process, he killed three men who should have been stronger than he, which illustrates the power that we need to be aware of in the end of days. Now let's continue in Yesher, chapter 27 and verse 12. And he said to his brother Jacob, "Behold, I shall die this day, and wherefore then do I want the birthright?" And Jacob acted wisely with Esau in this matter. And Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, for it was so brought about by the Lord. Esau was not about to die, but you see, he thought those men of Nimrod's were after him. So he just figured he'd have some stew and wait for them to catch up with him. That's why Esau sold his birthright. And rightly so. It wasn't Esau, but Jacob who had taken the responsibility for fulfilling Esau's role in the family. The sale only made it official, and might I say that this likely was not the first time that Jacob had filled in for Esau when there was something that was Esau's responsibility? Verse 13. And Esau's portion in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham had bought from the children of Heth for the possession of a burial ground, Esau also sold to Jacob, and Jacob bought all this from his brother Esau for value given. Have you ever wondered why we read about the places where the patriarchs and the matriarchs are buried, but the Muslims do not know where their patriarchs, Esau and Ishmael, are buried? Well, right here is the reason we don't know where Esau is buried. He sold his right to be buried with the patriarchs to Jacob, along with the authority that came with being a firstborn. Muslims lie when they claim that Israel was not in the land way back then. That's because they usurp the patriarchs that they don't even claim, because they don't know where their patriarchs are. So aside from Esau being born ruddy or reddish Admoni in Hebrew, now he is associated outright with the color red for trading his birthright for the red lentil stew after a day of bloody red activity. He goes from merely ruddy or reddish to outright red. The account is very different when we know the rest of the story, isn't it? Esau was disobedient, impudent, and rebellious, not the kind of person who is willing to follow God. I can understand now how God could hate Esau. God would never allow someone with this kind of hatred for the patriarchs, whom he lived among, to inherit his blessings. Yeshayah 27:12 says, "For it was so brought about by the Lord." God has the right to accept or reject anyone. That day was the day that God rejected Esau completely. Furthermore, this account agrees with the Bible by showing us that it was God who gave Esau his strength, among other things. Caution! It will be God who will give Esau strength in the end times, too. God told Rebekah that the older would serve the younger. Genesis 25, verse 23. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Two nations, two very different peoples, one stronger than the other, and the older serving the younger. Rebekah remembered this prophecy. She acted upon this knowledge when she conspired for Jacob to receive Esau's firstborn blessing. It has been argued that Rebekah did a bad thing, but that God had to make the best of it and use it for his purpose. This is patently false. Rebecca did what God wanted her to do. What other evidence do I have for this belief, since nothing is said in Scripture? It comes from the fact that Isaac is made out to be a fool. But none of our forefathers were fools. Isaac was fooled, so the account says, by the events orchestrated by Rebecca. The Genesis account has a tongue-in-cheek sense about it, because Isaac was too easily fooled by the lamb's hair skin laid over Jacob's own skin. Now, I realized that Isaac was blind, but when a person loses one sense, the others get ramped up to compensate. So Isaac's sense of touch, hearing, and smell would have been particularly acute, given that we get the sense that Isaac had been blind for some time. Now, Esau was hairy, but there is no man on earth whose body hair could equal the amount of fur on a lamb's skin. The other aspect of this is that the woolly lamb's skin may have been combed. A combed lamb's or sheepskin is very smooth, while a hairy man's hair is often much more wiry. Quite simply, the feel of the skin worn by Jacob was really a poor imitation of Esau. In addition, Isaac commented that the voice belonged to Jacob. Genesis 27:22. And Jacob went near to Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." There is a hint within this scripture. Either Isaac became stupid at the last moment, or he knew he was blessing Jacob and not Esau, and went along with it. Remember, Isaac had been instructed in God's commandments. He knew God's requirements. He knew Esau didn't live up to the responsibilities of the firstborn, and he had the pattern that God does not always select the firstborn to get the firstborn blessing. Remember, Isaac's older brother, Ishmael, was also rejected by God. Do you not think Isaac understood there might be a pattern going on? Isaac understood the significance of Abraham's blessing that had been passed to him, the one that he was now getting ready to pass to his firstborn son. Furthermore, can we honestly think that Rebecca never shared God's prophecy about the boys with Isaac during the course of their marriage? Of course not. I cannot imagine that Rebecca would not have shared what God told her with Isaac. I'm sure Isaac knew all about it. That is a very weighty matter. Few pregnant women experiencing the distress of Rebecca would be able to keep such momentous news from their husbands. This would have been true of Rebecca, too. The prophecy came to her before the babies were born. Neither Rebecca nor Isaac would have had the personal connection prior to the births that was established with each one as the boys matured. The expectation during pregnancy is that both babies would be loved equally. So, from the time of the births of Esau and Jacob, Isaac would have known that Esau was not in line for the firstborn blessing. While the Bible says Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob, nevertheless, I believe that my patriarch, Isaac, understood what he was doing that day. That is because I believe Isaac was a just man, and no matter his favoritism for Esau, he would have given more importance to his relationship with God and the blessing of his father Abraham than to his disobedient son Esau. Furthermore, the scripture doesn't say Isaac didn't love Jacob. Now, let's think about the bloodline of the Messiah for a moment. Isaac would have known about the prophesied Messiah. If Esau had received the firstborn blessing, that would have stopped the Messiah's bloodline. Do you not think Satan understood this? Do you now see why Satan used Esau and how Satan planned to stop the Messiah from coming to earth? Satan has been trying to undermine God's plan from the very beginning. Esau was just one person Satan used along the way. But there is another reason for Jacob to have been the example of the secondborn getting the rights of the firstborn. God never intended for only the natural firstborns to be the only inheritors of his kingdom. Yet, only firstborns can inherit the kingdom. What is the firstborn doctrine? Let's look at what Paul said, starting in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The doctrine of the two seeds is God's way of explaining our spiritual choices. God only wants those people in his kingdom who desire to be there. Esau does not desire to be in God's kingdom. Esau covets the land, the name of Israel, the firstborn blessing, and Esau desires to create a kingdom. But he wants to have a God that he can wield and who will obey his commands, as the Talmud says is the case between the rabbis and God. The distinguishing characteristic of our enemy in the end times will be what they do, not by any outward appearance. This is because the redness of Esau would have quickly became a recessive gene when he interbred with dark-skinned and dark-eyed people. The people of Esau can only be distinguished by what they do, just as the people of Jacob are distinguished that way. Now, there is a conundrum in the doctrine of the firstborn, because it is the firstborn who get redeemed. Exodus 13, verse 15. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. What does the phrase, all the firstborn of my children I redeem, mean? And if only the physical firstborn get redeemed, then how can the second, third, etc. children be redeemed? Here is how it works. Before accepting God's invitation to belong to his family, we're considered unborn spiritually. Upon our acceptance of His invitation, we are then born spiritually. First, we are dead. Bodies are considered to be dead things. And the spirit of the body is a dead thing, too. But when we make the oath to the covenant of Abraham, we are born spiritually and become alive in God's eyes. This is what it means to be born again. Every person who becomes born again is a firstborn. None of God's children are born in succession, like in physical families where there is a first, second, third, and so on. No, in God's family, everyone born of His Spirit is regarded as firstborn. This means that we get all of the rights of the firstborn and all of the responsibility. But how could God show us His sovereignty in this matter? Well, by choosing those patriarchs' sons that were not firstborn. Abraham was not the firstborn of Terah. Isaac was not the firstborn of Abraham. And Jacob was not the firstborn of Isaac. Yet, this is the bloodline God chose to bring the Messiah through. It clearly teaches that the physical firstborn does not count in God's kingdom. Yeshua is the only one who is both the physical and the spiritual firstborn in God's kingdom. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And this is why Paul states regarding humans in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. All that being explained, we now see why Rebekah was doing God's will in making certain that Jacob, who was the second-born son, received the blessing of the firstborn. From that point forward to the present, the upheaval in Israel, which is between Esau and Jacob, has revolved around this issue of who is supposed to inherit Abraham's promises from God. In the last section, we learned the Edomites moved to Egypt where Jacob was during the famine, came up out of Egypt and stood at Mount Sinai, and perhaps the spiritual bad seed, the Edomites, plagued that first generation in the wilderness, causing them to not go into the promised land, causing them to so easily intermingle with the pagans of the neighboring nations, was the same seed that is going on in Christianity and in Judaism today. Edomites will be coming with us, too. We already have seen that the Edomites had infiltrated Rome and took control of the Roman government long before Yeshua was born. What we also know from this is that wherever Jacob has gone, there went the Edomites. Just as Scripture said, Jacob would own the earth, but Esau would dwell in it as a usurper. Why is it important that we understand the Edomites, their history, and their whereabouts on earth? It is because we are exiled in Mystery Babylon, and we don't yet see all of the lurking enemies. You know, that lurking kind of enemy, like when Esau was lurking, waiting to behead Nimrod. Mystery Babylon is associated with everything having to do with the beast and the beast system. And Mystery Babylon is comprised of elements of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And here's a sign: Constantinian Christianity, an ism, Roman Catholicism, is of Esau, not Jacob. The Edomites were the founders of the Catholic Church under Constantine, and Esau was a pagan who would have practiced the moon god religion of his Canaanite and Ishmaelite wives. The moon god is the guiding light of Islam. Worshipping any god but the god of Abraham is wicked. We know that Esau was considered wicked because the book of Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The word profane means heathenish or wicked, according to Strong's 952. History reveals that the Edomites settled Rome and founded the Catholic Church. And we know how bloody and brutal the Catholic Church was. Historians even understand that Constantine was an Edomite. Edomites, as we have seen, are part of Judaism. We know that they are part of Islam, but I venture to say that most people do not know they are not only in Christianity, but they founded Christianity. Each one of these monotheistic religions make a great hiding place for Esau. The Pharisees of Yeshua's time were Edomites. Today, we call these people Orthodox Jews. N.T. Wright suggests that, quote, Yeshua's response to the Pharisees' complaint about his disciples harvesting on the Sabbath puts them in the role of Doeg the Edomite, who watched David get showbread from the priests at Nob, after which the Pharisees go out from the synagogue to plot against Jesus with the Herodians, supporters of the Edomite Herod Antipas. Now, here's where the anti-Semitic thing comes in. Am I saying that all Christians are Edomites? No. Am I saying that all Orthodox Jews are Edomites? No, I am not. Just as there are true believers in Yeshua in Christianity, who, upon hearing the truth of Torah, turn in repentance and start observing Torah, so are there these kinds of believers among the Orthodox and all other sects of Judaism. People live what they learn until Abba opens their eyes. I even believe there are people in Islam who will turn to the God of Jacob. Even they are not Edomites. Christianity grew out of paganism. Most people in the Hebrew Roots movement know that. And I don't have time to relate all these right now, but it must be realized for the sake of this teaching that veneration of the moon is part of the Catholic Church, and it is foremost in Islam. The moon is the symbol of Allah. Moon worship has been practiced in Arabia for almost 4,000 years. The crescent moon is the most common symbol of this pagan worship as far back as 2000 BC. The crescent moon, one of Catholicism's symbols, signifies Mary that they call the Queen of Heaven. But the Queen of Heaven is an ancient term for Nimrod's mama, Semiramis. The Muslims added the star in the center, but when you Google Catholic symbols, the crescent moon with the star in it always comes up. The ancient moon god was referred to as Al-Ilah. This is not a proper name of a single specific god, but a generic reference meaning the god. Al-Ilah was later shortened to Allah before Muhammad adopted the symbol and began promoting his new religion in 610 AD. Muhammad retained almost all the pagan rituals of the Arabs at the Kaaba and redefined them in monotheistic terms. Constantine was an Edomite who worshipped as a pagan and who would most certainly have worshipped the moon god even though his favorite god was Sol Invictus, the sun god. From the book Paganism Surviving in Christianity, quote, Constantine was deeply imbued with the superstitions of paganism. He had been Pontifex Maximus, and it was only a little while before his death that he was formally received by baptism into the Christian church. He was particularly devoted to Apollo, and he attempted to conciliate his pagan and his Christian subjects by the respect which he appeared to entertain for both. Now, let's look at symbols that anyone can find on the internet just by Googling for them. If you are listening to the audio, please click the image link to see this. In the upper left corner is the lonely empty cross, the Tav, that was stripped out of the word having to do with God's sign, Shabbat. Exodus 31:13. Speak you also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. The cross was stripped from the word Shabbat that has as its purpose for us to know to whom we belong. Then comes the Star of David. This is a Kabbalistic symbol which is also used by the nation of Israel. The upper right corner contains the Hindu Om. This is the symbol for the entire universe. It is said that when the Om is properly spoken, the entire universe has become a part of the person speaking it. Center left is the Islamic symbol. It is synonymous with everything we know about the Islamic moon deity called Allah. The star within the crescent moon represents Venus, the goddess of sex and orgies, who copulates with the moon god Allah monthly to produce the new moon 2 weeks later. The Celtic cross of the ancient Druidic religion of Northern Europe occupies the center of this image. Old Celtic Druidic religions are mystery religions. The Celtic cross is a mystery form of the solar symbol. Next to the Celtic cross is the Taoist symbol called the yin-yang. It represents the duality quandary of life. On the bottom left is a stylized dual solar-lunar symbol with lunar swords alongside the center. This is another Islamic symbol. The bottom center contains a Hindu tantric symbol. The sperm drop is ready to drop into the open lotus, which will produce enlightenment. Tantric practice is purely sexual and is the least moral of all the pagan religions. The bottom right shows another stylized Islamic symbol of swords. Revelation 17:5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The pagan mystery symbols of Christianity is one of the many reasons the church is associated with the mysteries of paganism. So now we know that it was Esau who created the Catholic Church. And it is Esau's predilection for election that keeps the church going. Remember how Esau formed an elective government in Edom? Esau also implemented elections in the Catholic Church, which is a mimicry of the true election of saints. How is that? Through the election of popes. In Esau's creed, one person gets elected, then he bestows salvation on everyone else. Who does the Bible say is God's elect? Let's go to Isaiah 45, verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. I have even called you by your name. I have surnamed you, though you have not known me. Israel is God's elect, not the popes and not Esau. Who is God's and Israel's enemy? Esau. In Christianity, he twisted the doctrine of election. Jude chapter 1 verse 4 says, For there were certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like Jude knew about Esau. In Revelation 17:5, could the word mystery be a code word for paganism? Edomite Rome is Babylon, and where has the paganism gone? All over the earth, which is another mystery in itself. Babylon is no longer in just one place. It is everywhere. I'm going to leave you with this, Romans 9, starting in verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed for ever. Amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac thy seed shall be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promised, At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said to her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he has called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Not of the Jews only? You mean God called his believers out from among the Jews? Why would God have to call his believers from among the Jews? Because some of them are Edomites who have no interest in the Lord God of Jacob. Now we know what signs to start looking for in our journey. Yes, we're almost there. We're starting to recognize the signs, and we might already know how to read them. But in our next session, we will name names. Shalom.